The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to simply continue on with our Advent series here, the last weekend of 2014. For the last 4 weeks, what we have covered is really the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we did is we said that for Christmas to be all that Christmas should be for us, we needed to do a couple of things. We needed to look back and marvel at the incarnation. And when we say marvel at the incarnation, what I tried to unpack is that although we celebrate Jesus's kind of birthday on December 25th, the reality is he is co-eternal with the Father. He has always been. So he is the active agent in all of creation. And so the incarnation was God putting on flesh, the creator putting on his creation and dwelling among us. That's why he was called Emmanuel. It means God with us. And so we marveled at his coming, but we didn't want to just look back at baby Jesus, but we wanted to consider really the implications of the coming of Jesus for our lives. And so we looked at attributes of God and the application of those attributes to our everyday life. And so we started Advent by saying that God is a deliverer. And so that not only was that true in the coming of Jesus Christ and before Christ, but in our lives today, the power of Christ made manifest in the gospel delivers us from sin and death and addiction and bondage and all sorts of other things, so that Christ coming was a sign of the delivering power of God, and yet his power made available to us today continues to deliver us from dozens, if not hundreds, of different backgrounds and different bondages. And bondages, I don't think that's a word. Let's just make it one. If hip-hop artists can do it, so can I. And then from there, we said that God is compassionate. And we said that the coming of Christ showed his compassion, and that compassion is still made available to us on this day. And then we said that God is glorious and how that glory works itself out today, and that God is worthy and that he is still worthy today. And so what we said was necessary as we walked through Advent is that we needed to look back at Jesus. We need to marvel at what's made available to us in Christ today. And then here and there, I just dropped that we also needed to look towards the return of Christ a second time, this time not as a baby, but rather as the ruling king of the universe, so that we don't just look back at baby Jesus and we don't just consider his power made available today, but we also consider that he is coming again and that return is imminent. And then if you have all three of those pieces, then you can grow deep roots. And really, the little shadow of Christmas morning actually comes true upon the return of Christ. And so I tried to frame up Christmas the way I think it would be helpful for you. Like, Christmas morning has a lot of promises tied to it, right? That really family's going to be together and there's going to be Christmas cheer and you're going to get what you want and all your dreams are going to come true and there's going to be this, right, holly jolly thing that happens. And in reality, if there's any of that, it's only for a few moments and then it gives way. Because it's a shadow of something that is coming but is not here yet. And so I thought this last Sunday of the year together, what we could do is we could consider the day that all of that comes true and that Christ returns, this time not 6 pounds and 8 ounces, but rather something altogether different. And so I just thought we'd spend our time thinking about the return of Christ as king. And so with that said, I'm going to read Revelation 19 to you. You can stay camped out there in 2 Peter 3. That's when I really want to dive into what these things mean. But I think when we think about Jesus in our head, we think of Jesus as he is born, as he lives, as he dies, as he is resurrected, as he ascends. But few of us have created space in in our mind for what Jesus looks like upon his return, because what he looks like upon his return jostles us a bit in a way that thinking about him as a baby or thinking about him healing diseases and rebuking storms and telling Lazarus that he's not allowed to be dead anymore, or the Jesus on the cross, or even the resurrected Jesus that eats a meal with his disciples and is touched, so we know he's not a ghost, and then even ascension Jesus, right? If you know your Bible well, Jesus ascends in his resurrected body, and the disciples are left looking up into heaven when an angel goes, what are you guys looking at? Do you not know that this Jesus will return the same way he has just left? And so we don't really create space in our mind for the ferocity of the return of Christ and what Jesus looks like when this little area of time that you and I are in, where I'm saying grace, forgiveness, mercy, come to the table. You cannot over-preach that ever. That you, if I did nothing but talked about the forgiveness of Christ and the grace on your life, regardless of background, regardless of struggle, regardless of how you've limped in here today, I could not over-preach it. It should never, all right, grow routine to our ears. And the reason it shouldn't grow routine to our ears is we're still all struggling. We're still all wrestling with our flesh. We're still all fighting thoughts, actions, deeds, desires of the heart that have to be laid before the Lord. And so to be reminded of the gospel is the very food for the soul of the believer. So you can't out-preach it. So with that being our theme, with that being what we hit on every week, to now look forward to the return of Christ, where the time in which grace, mercy, and forgiveness has been offered is over and Christ steps into the world now to judge the world, that's a scary version of Jesus that most of us like to block out. It's one we don't like to think of, right? It's why we like cuddly baby Jesus and then the one that has flames shooting out of his eye and a sword in his mouth. We don't even like to think about that Jesus because he's not sweet. He's not as nice, and we like nice Jesus. We don't like ferocious Jesus. And the reality is you can't separate love and wrath. You just can't do it. To love something deeply is to have the possibility of wrath. And all the parents said, amen? Yeah. Like the first time I held Audrey, I had the thought I could physically kill someone. Like I'd never had that thought before. But I'm holding her. I'm thinking, if someone tried to harm this baby girl, I would straight Moses with my bare hands. Right, I didn't know that was in me until I had it up. Because to love deeply, all right, means that the flip side of that love can move you towards wrath. And that's what we see in the Lord. So much love is in him for the glory of his name, for the exaltation of his worth in the hearts of men, that the back edge of that blade is God's right, just wrath. And so we see Jesus in Revelation 19, not wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wearing a robe dipped in blood. Let me read it to you. I'll put it on the screen so you know I'm not making it up. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a long way away from baby Jesus, is it not? This is a long way away from the picture in our mind. When we think about Christ, we think about forgiveness, we think about grace, we don't really create space for this, and this is how he will return. In fact, so terrifying is his presence at the second advent that the Bible says those who are outside of the kingdom will flee to the mountains, but the mountains will flee before the coming of the Lord. And that if the mountains are afraid, I don't know if you've ever been in the mountains, but there are, I got to hike the Inca Trail several years ago. And so 3-4 days in the mountains, hiking the trail. And there are parts of the Andes where there was just mountain on this side and nothing but a long drop on that side. And you felt small and I felt nervous and I felt like just a good gust of wind sends me home to glory. And really, when you're up there and now you're past where helicopters can get to you, you're just, man, you're just at the mercy of nature. And if the mountains are like, here he comes, run for it, then what are we who are outside the kingdom of God going to do? Because this invitation that is constant, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This repent, believe, come to the table. This thing we do at the end of every service where we grab the bread and the cup and we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death absorbing our sins, his life imputing to us righteousness, his resurrection meaning the bill has been paid in full, and our constant pleading for you to come and walk across this bridge that has been laid out of wrath and into mercy. There's a day where that invitation is closed. And at the second advent, at the return of Christ, the plea of God to the world to repent and believe and find forgiveness and wholeness and life is over. And now there's a sword coming out of his mouth by which he will judge the nations, and his eyes are filled with fire, and he's come, according to the text, to tread the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Memorize that one. We don't like to memorize that verse, do we? All right, we're like, I know the plans he has for me, declares the Lord, plans to prosper, give me a future. Nobody memorizes he's come to tread the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, because we like to block out of our mind that God is wrathful without thinking through the implications of what that actually does to his love. And so in light of the return of Christ, how are we to think? How are we to live? What should we consider in light of the fact that the return of Christ in the second advent will look very different than the first advent of the coming of Christ? That the incarnation is very different than the second coming. First of all, baby Jesus is tiny, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. King Jesus shows up with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword, riding a horse in a robe dipped with blood. Those are about as far from one another as you can get, right? I mean, I don't know what you add to the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is not present in baby Jesus in the first incarnation. The majesty of God fully revealed upon the return of Christ. So the majesty of God is somewhat veiled in the first advent because God takes on flesh and dwells among us. There will be no veiling at the second coming. And in fact, if you read this text with your imagination, the Bible says that he steps in through heaven, right? That it's not, don't think, oh, he's just going to appear in the sky. You're like, oh, is that a plane? Is that a bird? Oh, no, it's a white horse and a guy in a robe dipped in blood. That's not how he will literally tear open the reality that you and I know and step into it. He will invade the universe in such a way that the full magnitude of the glory of God is made visible. Everything you and I see now are reflectors of the glory of God. On this day, they will no longer need to reflect because his presence will be there unimpeded, not needing reflection any longer, but fully present. And that's the day that is coming. And in light of that, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Five things to consider out of this text. We'll read the whole text and then we'll get into the five. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. A few more verses here. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So in light of the second coming of Christ, five things out of this text. Number one, we must work to remember. Look at verse 1 here. This is now the second letter, right? Second Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Why? In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. I'm writing you again a second letter to remind you, to help you remember what the holy prophet said and what the Lord told you through the apostles. We must work to remember. Now, let's have just an honest conversation with one another. Our default is not remembering and worship and praise. Our default is not remembering and feeling entitled. Right? This is just universally true. You did not wake up this morning and go, woke up again, praise his name. As you ate breakfast or drank coffee, whatever you do with breakfast, as you did that this morning, my guess is that your heart wasn't overflowing with God's goodness and grace towards you and making available these things. No, you worked for them. You deserve it. You bought it. And then as you started your car, you were like, praise God. And then at some point today, it's not going to occur to you, hey, I'm physically healthy. I feel strong, because you're not aware that you're physically healthy until you're not. And then all of a sudden you realize what a gift it is. And as the day progresses, you will not find your heart more and more and more and more glad at all of God's goodnesses to you. Our default isn't, we're not wired that way. We don't drift that way. No, we drift the other way. Of course I woke up this morning. Of course I ate breakfast. It was in the fridge. Of course my car started. It's an 08 Honda. It'll always start. Right? Of course I feel physically strong. Of course, right? We feel entitled. So we forget the things that God has pulled us through. We forget how faithful he has been. We forget. And so he's saying, this is really brilliant here. He's saying, I'm writing to you. So the purpose of Scripture, one of the purposes of Scripture, is to remind us of the faithfulness of God and to tune our hearts into the reality that Christ is coming again. You know that the entire Bible, all 66 books, tell one story. You know that, right? Like, it's just one story. It's not 66 different stories. The Bible walks in an amazing unity. From Genesis to Revelation, it tells one story. God redeeming mankind from the brokenness of sin and death through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we read the scriptures with detail for detail and with our imagination, I always just want to fight with you about that. I want you to read the Bible with your imagination. Put yourself in the text. Try to smell it is how I usually teach it. Try to smell the text. So when I'm teaching, I'm trying to show you how to read your Bible like this. So when we talked last week and we read the story about the father bringing his son to Jesus, one of the things I wanted to just kind of show you as I read that is what I'm doing is I'm trying to imagine me with my son read. And what would I be feeling if he had a disease that couldn't be cured? And what would I be feeling if there was no hope? And how desperate would I be for Christ to heal him if no one else could? And his life was at stake. I want to get in the text. I want to smell it. I want to feel the weight of it. I'm not talking about conjecture, because what I did multiple times when I'm in conjecture, I'll step over here. I'll be like, Bible over here. I'm over here. Here's what I think. But if I'm standing over here, I'm saying this is what the Bible says. And so we're not talking about use your imagination and go into some crazy land. But read it with your imagination and read it for detail. Like, what would it be like for you on that day where he tears open the sky? Like, what's that day going to be like? We remember that he's been faithful. We remember that a Messiah was promised and a Messiah was given. We remember that there was going to be an atoning death and there was an atoning death. We remember that there was a resurrection promised and there was a resurrection given. We remember that the gospel was going to spread throughout the whole world, and we're watching the gospel spread throughout the whole world. We're in Dallas worshiping Jesus. Let that settle in on you. We were promised a return and the consummation of all things, and we will get a return. We read and remember, but it will be a fight. Because, hear me, one day turns into the next, doesn't it? One day just melts into the next, doesn't it? I mean, if you'll remember, we were just going, oh my gosh, is it already Christmas? Now, let me tell you what's next. Oh my gosh, is it already summer? You know what's next after that? Is it really time to start back up for school? Oh my gosh, it's Christmas. How did this happen? Is it really already spring break? Are we at summer again, right? It's just that until you die. It just melts. The day melts into the next day, melts into the next day, melts into the next day. And we need help remembering. And so we've been given the word of God that helps bolster our remembrance. There's other things that we're given too, but this is the primary one. And so we're going to work at remembering that he is returning. The second thing is that it's important to really remember that he is returning, because we see, picking up in verse 3, that there will be animosity towards those of us who believe in his imminent return. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers, to scoff is to mock or to ridicule, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So remember the promises of God. Remember how faithful he's been in those promises. And remember that one of those promises is his imminent return. And that's important, because there will be plenty of scoffers, plenty of mockers, and those who belittle and mock what we believe. And this is easy to see everywhere. Now, here's what's interesting to note about how the Bible unpacks those who would mock our faith. One, it says two things about them. The first thing it says about them is they mock because they want to pursue their own sinfulness. So they get a hint of the lordship of God. They get a hint of the path of life as the Bible unpacks it. That all the commands of God are meant to lead us into the fullest life possible. That God is most glorified in our gladness in him. So when they catch a whiff of that, they catch a whiff of a God God that says, this is the way to life, and think, I don't believe that that's the way to life. I think that my way is the path of life. They will then mock and scoff at the Lord and find any excuse they can to not believe. See, there are two fundamental postures when it comes to the Word of God. There's probably more than that, but here are the two that I come across most frequently. So I work really hard to get myself around lost people. I don't work with any, and so I've got to kind of fight for that and want to have dialogue, want to learn what they're thinking, and not even kind of the religiously dialogue, like, I want to consider it. I'm in a tragedy right now. I'm kind of thinking about the Lord. I just want the guy that's not even interested. I want to pick his brain, and I want to sit down and have a good cup of coffee or something else and just talk about life. And that's always intriguing to me. Here's what I've found. Scoffers and mockers, their fundamental posture towards the Word of God is one of, let me show you why it's wrong. Let me prove to you. Let me read it with eyes trying to find error. They have a fundamental posture to not have any doubts about what they believe and will never put the same scrutiny on their own system as they do the Word of God. That's their fundamental posture. Let me find something that's wrong. And so when they find it, they honestly, and if you're like this, I'm not trying to offend you. I promise you, I'll sit down and get a drink with you. I'm not trying to offend you, but you don't even try to underline, you're not even intellectually consistent or honest. For all your appeal to intellect, you honestly are not being intellectual. You're honestly being the fool that you're trying to paint us Bible believers as. But it's going, oh, see? Look at the rising of the sun. Are you serious? Sun doesn't rise. Right? We're orbiting around. If this is the inerrant word, okay, you're reading poetry. See, you're not even considering the genre that you're reading. You're reading poetry. Nobody reads Poe and say, Raven, are you serious? Poe's an idiot. Raven's rap, tap, tap, and Raven don't speak. No, it's poetry. Yo, right? He's making a point with poetry. Well, that's what the Psalms are. Genre still has to be taken into consideration. You have history, you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have narrative. All of those are parts of the Word of God. And so a skeptic, a scoffer, is going to approach the Bible of, let me show you where it's wrong. Now, the posture of the believer is, I don't know that I can make sense of it, but I'm going to believe that this is right, and I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to dive in. I'm going to dig around. I'm going to wrestle. I'm going to lay hold of the text. In fact, Luther, in the Reformation, reading the book of Romans, said he laid hold of Paul and beat him till he submitted. That's how you read the Bible. Right? He's like, I don't get it. So I'm just going to dig in here. I'm going to study, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to figure it out. But scoffers don't do that. The fundamental posture of the scoffer is, it's not true. And then they just regurgitate nonsense that's been disproved forever, trying to sound intellectual. So we remember because we'll oftentimes be surrounded by scoffers. And then listen, let's just set scoffing over here and just have a chat. So again, I'm walking over here. Can you feel it in you sometimes? Like, sometimes I'm going, gosh, it's been 2,000 years. Are we fools? I mean, if he was coming quickly 2,000 years ago, we have different definitions of quickly. I don't feel like I'm lacking patience here when you're talking first century, and here we are not in the 16th century or the 17th century, or the 8th. Like, we're a long way from the first century. And so my confession is I feel like my days melt from one to the next. I feel like I'm not dialed into this return like I should be dialed into this return. In fact, Jesus says in his own teachings that when he came, it would look like another day that we know about. If you've got a background in church or go see epic films about the Bible that aren't really about the Bible. Matthew 24, starting in verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what does he mean by that? Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So how is the second coming going to occur? It's going to occur like the days of Noah. It's just going to be every day, any day, and he's going to show up. So here would be a great kind of modern day illustration of how to think about the return of Christ. How many of you know exactly what you were doing on September 11th, 2001? Okay, so for me, it was any other day. I was preaching that night down and then I got up in my hotel room, got in the car very early on the way, trying to get home to Lauren, and the taxi cab had on the radio, and I heard that a plane had flown into the tower, and I immediately thought some guy in a single-engine Cessna had a heart attack and probably crashed his plane into the tower, and I thought to myself, why do they let planes fly around a city like that? It's crazy. And then got to the airport, and next thing I know, we're landing in Houston, not in Dallas, and they're making us hide in a hallway. I had no idea what was going on. I'm trying to use my cell phone to call my wife. You know, that was when cell phones were like that, you know, had like an antenna, and was trying to call Lauren to see what was going on. I'm trying to figure out how to get back to Abilene. That's where I lived back in 01, and here we are. It was just any other day. Like, no one saw that coming. Not lay folk, not, I mean, maybe some people in government thought it was a possibility, but nobody here did. And yet, out of nowhere, a day was written into our history, the history of the world, the history of our nation, that we're to the point now where every September 11th, we're to that place where we're like, man, has it really been that long ago? Gosh, that's crazy. And for the rest of our lives, we'll go, you remember that? Our kids and grandkids will be like, what were you doing that day? Right? Like my generation was around Pearl Harbor, things like that. You're like, so did you go to the war? Were you in Vietnam? Were you in, right? Those are our kind of questions. Like our kids will be like, what about September 11th? What were you doing on September 11th? And who knows what event is coming this year that might even supplant that. Here's the thing. As in the days of Noah, people will be eating and drinking. They'll be getting married. They'll be going on honeymoons. They'll be set for vacation. And Christ will tear open the skies and enter in all the majesty of God. Here's the third thing. The third thing is that what we see in this text is the nature of God and the plan of God. Let's look in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, there's a couple of things. One, the first thing that we need to talk about, there's two in this section of text, is going to bend our minds a little bit. Right? It might even make you cramp up a little bit in your brain. What this text just said is that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Now, you and I are finite. We are inside of time, which means we can't hardly have a conversation without reference to time. What time did you get up this morning? What time are we having lunch today? What time are you coming over? What time does the game kick off? When are you going to, right? All these are questions about time because you and I very much are defined by time. That is not true about God. God is outside of time so that the present and the future aren't just things he knows about. They're places that he is. So past, present, and future are definitions for you and I. For God, it's just a place that he is. And so the text says he's not slow, as some count slowness. You count it as slow here, you know, 2,000 years later because you're finite and you see time in a way that's different than the way God sees and understands time. And then on top of that, he says, let me tell you why God has restrained the second coming. That God has restrained that wrath that will be poured out on the earth because he is patient and he longs for all to come to repentance. Listen, I'm praising his name that he didn't return when I was 16. I'd be on the wrong side of things. And even now, some people I deeply love that I so desperately want them to come to faith, and we're talking about Christ, and a couple of them feel so close. I'm all right, just be patient, Lord. And so he's not being slow. He's got a plan to rescue and ransom men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. So his wrath is being held back as his glory spreads. His wrath is being held back while all of those purchased by the blood of Christ are gathered. This is why I continually say to you that Jesus did not die on the cross for people who might believe. He died on the cross for those who will. And so he is saving all over the world right now. He's rescuing, he's ransoming, he's calling people to himself. And so for those of you who are jostled by this idea of the return of Christ and the wrath of God being unleashed on humanity, and you think that's ridiculous and you think that's not fair, and you think, I'm telling you, the reason it's been so long is because God is patiently holding it back as he calls men and women to repent. As he calls men and women unto himself, there's this unbelievable invitation on the table to you to repent of your sins, to escape this great wrath, and to fall in to a love and a depth of life that transcends what we think and how we understand the universe to operate. That's what's on the table. God is not cruel. He's merciful. Look how long he's been holding out. Like, well, here's what I found. If I'm dialed too much into the suffering of this world, I get overwhelmed. Like when I consider what's going on all over the world, I've got a dear friend who does, I keep trying to bring him in to preach to us, but he had done some mission work up in the mountains of Nepal. And what they discovered when they were up there is those little villages in the mountains are so poor that what's happened is really deplorable. Wicked men come to these families in these little villages where there's extreme poverty, and they sell the parents of little girls on this promise of a new life down in towns. And then they take those little girls, sometimes as young as 6 and 7 years old, and they sell them off into sex slavery. And that's one little part of the world. One little part. That's not talking about all the depravity and wickedness all over the world. And God alone knows all of it. God alone sees all of it. God alone sees every little deplorable, despicable, wicked act of man. And still he holds back the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Still he holds it back as men and women are heralded the good news. Still he holds it back as his people are beheaded in the Middle East. Still he holds it back as we prefer pornography to full-on commitment to our spouses. Still he holds it back as we, Jesus him. Still he holds it back as there are wars and rumors of wars. Still he holds it back as there's injustice all over the world. Still he holds it back. No. Our God is merciful and patient and long-suffering. And as much as you want to shake your fist at the heavens, a fiery eye, sword coming out of the mouth, Jesus, hear me. God has been holding it back for millennia so that you might hear and believe. So that you might hear and believe. Why would you count God cruel when you're here today to hear this? Why would you count him to be cruel? I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you. I plead with you every weekend to come to this table, to sit at this table and enjoy what the Bible calls the choicest fruits. See, this should create an urgency in us. His patience, his imminent return should create an urgency in us. See, this should affect our pursuit of holiness. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds in American history. He's got some issues, but God used him profoundly. And praise God for guys with issues who God uses profoundly. Amen. Let's praise God that he uses dudes with issues and women with issues. And And Edwards wrote a series of resolution statements, and one of his resolutions, and this doesn't have to do with the return of Christ, but his Edwards' understanding that he was finite. He said, "I will never do anything that I would be ashamed to do if it were the last hour of my life." What a great resolution. I will never do anything that I would be ashamed of doing if it were the last hour of my life. See, an understanding that at any moment the Lord could invade, and the fact that the Lord sees everything and is returning, that should create a sense of urgency. Those of you who come in here and you're like, yeah, I mean, I hear what you're saying, I hear, and you kind of come in and you catch this little just a whiff of the things of God. You just smell it and some, yeah, that sounds good. I need to get around to that. What time's the game? And then you just check out. This should create an urgency in you to consider the things of God. Should create a seriousness in you to dig around in the claims of Christ and not just go, yeah, that sounds good. Let's go get some chips and queso. But should dial you in and create urgency. The fourth thing, there is a day coming when all things will be made new. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the Lord and the works that are done, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to just say this to you repeatedly. Any end time theology that turns Jesus into Luke Skywalker and an X-Wing fighter dropping torpedoes down into the earth to destroy it, all right, so that God can create something new over here, is not faithful to the Bible. You're like, well, how can you say that? Because this text talked about fire and dissolving and things melting away. Yeah, absolutely. That's all coming. The fire of the Lord is coming. But when the Bible uses the word new here, it's talking more about refinement, a total refinement, a burning away of what is wicked so that all that is left is pure. So if you think about how you get impurities out of gold or silver, you melt them, you heat them up to ridiculous temperatures so that the impurities might be removed. That's what's coming. The great and glorious day of the Lord is about a melting away of all that is unrighteous. Isaiah 35 tells us the desert shall bloom with roses. Amos 9:13 says the plowman shall overtake the reaper and mountains shall produce sweet wine. Isaiah 65 says there'll be no more sounds of weeping heard on the earth, and that the day of God's people shall be like the days of the trees, and that on the earth the wolf and the lion and the lamb shall lay down together. In Isaiah 11, no one will hurt or destroy anything in all of God's holy mountain, because evil and wickedness will be vanquished into the lake of fire. Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the seas. This is what is coming at the return of Christ, a remade heaven and earth where there's no longer any sound of weeping, where there's no longer any death or disease. There's no longer any of these things. So we look forward to this day. And one of the ways that we remember is as we do life in a broken world, the brokenness reminds us of this day to come. So when we hear the weeping of friends and loved ones, we're reminded there's a day coming where weeping's going to be gone. When we see loved ones or friends agonizing in disease or over hardships, we're reminded that there's a day coming that this won't be like this anymore. When I do funerals, I'm reminded there's coming a day I don't have to do funerals anymore. There's coming a day I don't have to do hospital visits anymore. There's coming a day I don't have to cry with you in your living room over this or over that. There's coming a day where all that is broken becomes unbroken. We hold fast to that day. And then lastly, in light of all these things, what sort of people should we be? Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Okay, when the Bible talks about the great and glorious day of the Lord, this second coming of Christ, there's really kind of two sentences that are always there. One is stay awake, and the other is be alert. And so it is a weaving into our lives, a remembering and a fighting for being awake to the fact that he is coming. In fact, even in this text, he's coming like a thief. So if you know a thief is coming to your house in the middle of the night, you're awake for that, right? Like if you know he's coming at 2, you're not snuggled up with your body pillow at 2. We're in Texas. You've already picked your weapon. All right, you've probably moved the kids around, so that 300 Win Mag, it blows through walls, all right, doesn't kill anybody else. You've got your night scope on, you're ready. You're awake, you're alert, you're ready to roll. And so what is happening in this text is at the coming of Christ, knowing that he is coming, we are alert, we are staying awake. We have not fallen asleep, we have not forgotten. So there's a seriousness about holiness. There's a seriousness about leaning into his grace. There's a type of thinking in our day in and day out life that we've disciplined ourselves to walk in that he is coming again. And then a very simple command here is found in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near, drawing near. So let us, considering that the day is drawing near, that we're closer than we've ever been, let us consider how we might stir one another up to what? To love. Don't go good deeds first, because good deeds are an action based on love. See, love isn't static. Love always moves us. So how do we encourage, stir up love in the hearts of people. We speak life. I mean, he says it. We encourage, we speak life. We become experts in the strengths of others. We encourage with our mouth. We applaud with our lives. And then it goes on to say, don't neglect getting together. What a great command. Don't neglect gathering together. Like there's something, I keep saying that, there's something profoundly spiritual that occurs when the people of God get together and we let the word of God remind us and we sing to and about the Lord. There's something formative that occurs. Now, let me just end with this. A couple of weeks ago, one of the young women who started coming to the church when she was a high schooler, got married, asked me to do her wedding and said yes. And so the wedding was, I'm just going to be straight with you, it was pretty epic. And it was like over the top ridiculous, not in a bad way, but like if I had the flow, I probably would have done mine like that. And so did the ceremony, the reception was just bananas. And so we ate at a table. Some we had good friends there, some people we didn't know. And we just laughed and ate great food and drank good wine, nothing in a box. And it was just a great night. And then after all that was over, they opened up a dance floor and they had a live band. And Lauren and I got out. I mean, my suit was wet from sweat when I got home. It was a party that Jesus would have loved. It was. And if you don't think of Jesus that way, you got a weird picture of Jesus in your mind. And I thought, heartful, happy, sticky from sweat, belly full on my way home, that the most consistent picture given to us as children of God about the return of Christ is a wedding supper of the Lamb. That the bridegroom comes for his bride. And there are those of us who are outside of the kingdom that will flee to the mountains as the mountains flee from him. And there are others of us, those who believe in Christ, those who by faith in the grace of God have repented and trust in him for their salvation, that day will not be filled with terror, but rather relief. Because I don't know about you, but some days, man, I just get tired of fighting my flesh. I can't wait to not do that anymore. Like I still, after 20-something years, although he has sanctified me, I still have these pulls in my heart that I have to fight, these thoughts that I have to guard, these concerns of how to protect my own soul so that I might worship him and him alone, that I not be bought, that I not need your attention or affection, but rather just want to please the Lord. I've got to wrestle with those things. But there's a day coming, I don't have to wrestle with that at all anymore. And when my faith becomes sight, I won't need to be disciplined anymore. How great's that going to be? If you're type A, you're like, that sounds terrible. It won't be terrible. It'll be amazing. Just to breathe, just to rest, just to get caught up in his love, to rule and reign with him forever. Believer, be encouraged and let's expect his return. Unbeliever, please, please, please. What unbelievable patience God is showing. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Where we don't, help us. Where one day is melting into another day, melting into another day, will you jostle us a bit? Father, if the thought of your return creates fear or trepidation in us, Father, I pray that we would do some work in that, try to get to the bottom of what that is. Do we trust fully in your grace or do we not? Father, for those with no sense of urgency around spiritual matters, God, I pray you'd haunt them. Pray that today would turn into a long day and that tonight would be a sleepless night. And that you would woo minds and hearts towards yourself for the good of people and the glory of your name. We need you, Father. Help us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.